giving you some context by laying out some of the main themes, two of them, from the book of Mark that specifically are referenced to and alluded to in our passage today. The main theme that permeates the Gospel of Mark is this idea of the kingdom of God. In chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus announces, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This statement serves as a kind of thesis statement for the rest of the gospel. From this announcement through the middle of chapter 8, Mark labors to show that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God and that he rightly has authority over everything. In the middle section of the book where we're reading this morning, in chapters 8 through 10, Mark goes on to show what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God in terms of discipleship. He shows that key to being a citizen of the kingdom is rightly seeing who the king is and who he is not. He also shows what loyalty to the kingdom looks like, which is the main theme of our passage today. In the last section of the Gospel of Mark, he goes on to give a crystal clear picture of what the beginning of the kingdom looks like as Jesus goes to Jerusalem and is inaugurated king by those who oppose his kingdom, namely the Jewish leaders and Romans. They meant it as a mockery of Jesus, but God sovereignly meant it as an actual and glorious coronation ceremony. As we read the text this morning, be looking for these themes of loyalty in the kingdom and how they come together to apply to our lives. Beginning in verse 34, the word of the Lord says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So I want to begin by opening up with the main point of this entire passage. Cross-bearing means being loyal to Jesus. But before I get to the actual message, we have to ask the question, who is this message of loyalty aimed at? The beginning of verse 34 tells us, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them." Notice to whom Jesus is talking here. He turns from a very private conversation, we'll hear about it later, with his disciples in a rebuke of Peter, which is very private, to the crowd. That means that he is speaking to people like you and me. In other words, ordinary people. Not just apostles, not just vocational leaders, but people like you and me. Everyone. So what is the message then? It's really important if he changes from a private conversation to wanting to tell everyone about it. The message begins in the second half of verse 34. It says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So in order to follow him, Jesus commands two things in this passage: self-denial and a loyal submission to God as the sovereign king of everything. The first part of Jesus' command for those who want to follow him is a message of self-denial. In the previous section, Jesus asks his disciples a series of questions that reveal their heart and the fact that they are not ready to deny themselves. First, he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciple answers him that people think that he is some sort of prophetic figure. Then Jesus asks a more personal question to his disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, being the impulsive guy that he is, immediately interjects that he believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And strangely, he's right, but instead of being met with a attaboy, he's met with a "be quiet. Be quiet about this truth." The disciples are then met with a passion prediction. Jesus redefines what the Messiah has come to do. Jesus tells them that he has come to suffer, be rejected, killed, and raised 3 days later. And this is not what Peter had in mind. He selfishly thought that the Messiah's role was to restore political freedom and power to Israel. Peter then rebukes Jesus, which, by the way, is never a good thing. I don't think we should ever be in the business of rebuking Jesus. But sadly, we do it all the time, right? When someone cuts us off in traffic, why did you do that? We're not really saying, why did you, the driver of the car, do that? We're really saying, why did God allow that? Right? So maybe we need to examine our lives and see where we are and where we're trying to rebuke Jesus. Jesus then tells Peter that he does not have God's interest in mind, but his own. Jesus even calls Peter Satan or enemy. And this is a harsh statement, but it is evident that Jesus' mission is very different than what is expected by his followers and the rest of the Jewish world. Since Jesus' mission is different than expected, he must redefine what it means to follow him. The thing that the disciples were struggling with in this previous story was their concern for their own glory. When Jesus began telling Peter and the rest of the disciples that he must suffer, die, and be resurrected, this was not the story they were expecting. The disciples were expecting Jesus to progressively inaugurate a worldly kingdom by defeating Israel's political enemies. What is implicit in this idea for Jews, and more specifically Jesus' disciples, was that they would have honor restored to their families and their homeland. There was no element of self-denial in their plans. They would have wealth, power, and honor as Jesus became the Messianic King and they became the ruling kingdom. Jesus, on the other hand, had something else much grander in mind. Jesus has an eternal kingdom in mind where his Father gets all the glory that he rightfully deserves. Jesus perfectly models self-denial in his entire life, but specifically there are two instances that I think jump out of the story, the pictures of the Gospels. By the time of our passage, Jesus had already resisted the temptation in the desert that Satan had for him before the beginning of his ministry. This included, remember, a temptation from Satan to rule over what? The kingdoms of the earth. That sounds like it's going to fit our idea, but he perfectly denied Satan by using the word of God to combat it. So we have this idea where Jesus is perfectly handling temptation with self-denial in the desert. Secondly, Jesus also perfectly modeled self-denial before his crucifixion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faced the reality before him that he would need to sacrifice through the pain of being beaten, crucified, but more significantly, being separated from his heavenly Father. But these were his words. Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." That sounds like he doesn't want to go to the cross. And his desire was not to, but he desired more to follow and obey Jesus. He says, "Not what I will, but what you will." Jesus was willing to deny his own desires in order to be submissive to his Father. Self-denial precedes submission in Jesus' train of thinking, and it must be ordered that way in our own life as well. So in other words, self-denial precedes submission. The second part of the command to those who want to follow Jesus is that they must take up their cross and follow him. Cross-bearing is often used in our culture as a reference to suffering dutifully. You might have heard someone use the phrase, "I bear my cross with my annoying coworkers," or "I bear my cross with my in-laws." Not my in-laws. I've got great in-laws. It's probably your in-laws, right? No. This is not the message that cross-bearing would have carried for anyone living in the Roman world during Jesus' lifetime. Yes, there are elements of suffering that would have been understood, but cross-bearing meant something more, both for the individual and for the community. If you lived in the Roman Empire, you understood that cross-bearing was a sign of forced submission. The only criminals who were executed via crucifixion were those who had disrupted the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. In other words, petty criminals, thieves, most violent criminals, and even some murderers were not put to death by crucifixion. There were other means for that. Crucifixion was reserved for those criminals who threatened to permanently disturb the peace of Rome. Crucifixion was reserved for insurrectionists, terrorists, assassins, and anarchists. Crucifixion was not just a punishment for the criminal, but it was more of a message to the community. It said, "This is what happens to those who decide to threaten our empire's peace." It was a message of forced submission to Rome. You're not going to declare loyalty to Rome in your life, so you're going to declare loyalty to Rome in your death. For those listening to Jesus' command to take up your cross, the message was clear. It was a call to willing submission to God as ruler of your life in order to communicate to the world that Jesus is King. obviously one must deny themselves before they can willingly submit to God. So if you want to follow Jesus, you must reject this concept that you have sovereignty over your life in order to willingly make your God your sovereign ruler. For me, this willing submission was a remarkable change. Here I am sitting in church every week, going to youth group and doing religious things. I was a good kid who struggled with people-pleasing as my main sin, which, if you're a parent of young kids, people-pleasing is actually one of the harder things to develop because, or detect and shepherd and help your child through, because they're obedient, they're compliant, they're good, but their heart isn't, and that's what matters. We're going after our kids' hearts, not just their actions. So, that aside, when I got to high school, my desire was for people to like me because I was a good football player, this idea of people-pleasing, again, coming out. My goal was to play college football and hopefully play in the NFL as a wide receiver. You can see why I failed. That's not true at all. I wanted to play offensive line. So I was even being, for those who don't know football, wide receivers are fast, nimble, and quick and small usually, and I am none of those things. So I was even being recruited by a number of colleges. I lifted weights every day, ate a ton of food so I could gain weight, did training, and I ran a ton. These were how I tried to exercise control of my life. I was playing for my own glory, and I wouldn't submit to anybody unless you helped me reach my goal of being a professional football player. Thankfully, God put me through a number of injuries my junior and senior years, and my dreams of playing football slipped away. After football was over my senior year, I remember sitting in my parents' basement, crying one moment over losing a football video game, and the next moment throwing the control against the TV in anger. I was mad, and I was also depressed. I was angry at God. Later that spring, I went to a youth retreat at Taylor University, and the speaker talked about lordship. He shared the gospel and explained that Jesus is not just a part of your life, but rather all of your life. When you accept his free gift of salvation, he becomes Lord of all of your life. I had always thought that I controlled God, that he was just some part of my life. If I went to church 2 days a week and prayed every once in a while, I'd be okay. I'd be on God's good side. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that taking up your cross and following Jesus is a continual action because of the nature of the verb take up. It is ongoing and something that will go on forever. I had to take up my cross and willfully surrender my life to Jesus constantly. And it's something I'm still having to do, and every believer should be doing as well. Remember, Jesus is speaking these commands to who? The crowd. He's not speaking to just the apostles or just the pastors who work in the ministry every day. He's talking to the crowd, to everyone. So he wants you to continuously be taking up your cross and following Jesus. Remember, Jesus, again, is speaking to the crowd. Will you follow Jesus' command to be loyal to him and him alone? Are you willing to deny your attempts at sovereignty? In what ways are you rebelling against God and his rule in your life? Maybe it's your attempts to have a success in business, make lots of money. Maybe it's your pursuit of the perfect relationship. For the wives, maybe it's having a perfect household, perfect children, perfect friends. Whatever the specifics are, it is important that you identify what kingdom you are trying to actively build so that you can fight in your life to put to death that treason. Because it is, it's treason. Put to death that treasonous attitude and submit to God as ruler of your life. But what are the implications if you do decide to follow Jesus in this way? Jesus next gives three statements which describe the cost of being loyal to and truly following him. This brings us to our second point. Cross-bearing means lose your life. In this passage, Jesus shows that loyalty to God requires losing your life, and this is a willingness to forsake temporal things, or the things of today, for permanent things. Verse 35 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus shows that the efforts of trying to save your life by living for yourself is paradoxically futile. It seems like it's going to make sense, but ends up leading to death. Today's consumer-driven adage, if it was put on a bumper sticker, is "the one who dies with the most toys wins." Maybe you've seen something like that around town. This is not Jesus' message. It's exactly the opposite. Jesus says that if you seek after the most toys, you will die. You'll be eternally dead, and you can't take that junk with you wherever you're going anyways. Jesus shows that the way you gain life in an eternal sense is by being willing to give up your temporal life here. He shows that loyalty to him and his message, even at the cost of one's life, ultimately brings about salvation. 3 years ago, God gave Kelly and I an opportunity to apply this truth from this passage. As I mentioned earlier, Kelly and I want to be church planting missionaries to Berlin. And God put us in a great place in the middle of seminary in my pastoral internship at Faith to see if it was worth it to do church planting the rest of our lives. Halfway through my internship, the leadership at Faith decided that there was a need for more space in our services. We experienced a lot of growth, and our services at 9:30 and 11 o'clock were overcrowded. There was a need for more space, but we didn't want to spend the outrageous amount of money to build a new auditorium, so we got creative. We decided to use the community center building that God had entrusted us with to create an offset service in one of our gyms. All the details were hashed out for the services, and one of these details just so happened to be who was going to lead the administrative details of this new service. In other words, who was going to lead setup, teardown, hospitality ministries, ushers, greeters, recruit and train volunteers, and make sure everything was done with excellence. The pastors decided that it would be best to have me lead these efforts. I still think they were a little crazy, letting an intern do that. But hey, over the next 4 months, my entire life was consumed with this new service. My ministry involvement on the weekends went from occasionally teaching a class and being on worship team to every weekend, all weekend, living at church, making sure everything was going well with the service. It was a heavy responsibility and one that weighed on Kelly and I. We honestly struggled a lot with the responsibility and the time commitment because we're selfish. But God was using this new responsibility in our life to teach us that in order to gain your life, you must be willing to forsake your life. For us, this meant dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and committing to be loyal to Jesus and following him. He showed us that in the midst of not seeing families and friends on the weekends, that he was supremely valuable. He showed us that serving him often means sacrifice, and that serving him is worth it. We were filled with sorrow and confessed our own sinful view of serving God, but were filled with joy as we received the blessed forgiveness Jesus had already purchased with his blood and restored us to a relationship with him. God has also restored and reaffirmed within us a desire to serve him in church planting. What we were doing was basically church planting within a church. And Jesus was graciously teaching us to seek him in the midst of this difficult ministry. My question for you, though, is, are you willing to lose your life? As you're deciding what to do with your life next, are you willing to forsake your own goals and ambitions and submit yourself out of loyalty to Jesus? This might mean making a decision on where you move based more on the spiritual and emotional welfare of you and your family than on the financial welfare of your family. I have a friend who has served for almost 20 years at a local manufacturer in Lafayette. And he's, for the last 8 years, been turning down promotion after promotion. $20,000 a year or so each time he turns down that promotion. Why? Why is he willing to do that? Because he and his family love being a part of and serving at our church. In order to take this promotion, they would have to move, and he's not willing to compromise on this, even if it means losing $20,000 a year less in salary. He was willing to lose his life as Jesus commands in this passage. My hope is that you're beginning to see that being a disciple means losing your life. But I don't want you to think, aw, shucks, following Jesus means I have to lose. Man, I've been working for that boat, house, vacation, whatever that thing is. Maybe even pursuing that. But Jesus doesn't want you to have a negative response towards following him. Instead, he wants you to adjust your thinking and get perspective on what is truly valuable. Which brings us to the third point. Cross-bearing means get perspective. Jesus moves on in the passage to further explain what loyalty to God looks like. He asks a number of questions to help his listeners and us get perspective on life. Verse 36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus goes further in these two verses as he explains the necessity of having loyalty to God. He shows that it is foolish to pursue wealth and worldly gain from an eternal perspective. His question's implied answer is, it doesn't profit me at all to pursue worldly things when compared to the eternal value of salvation and a relationship with God. In verse 37, he shows the value of your soul. Nothing in the world, even the entire world's wealth, could be given in exchange for your soul. It is time that we get perspective on what is valuable in life. Too many Christians are focused on health, wealth, and happiness, and myself included sometimes. We should be focused on Christ and the richness of having a relationship with him. I think it would benefit us all to adopt Paul's statement in Philippians 3:8, which says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered for the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He's the most valuable thing. Kelly and I have a good friend, Beth, who recently, right here on the screen, you can see a picture of her. Beth, who recently went through an intense time of getting perspective. Beth was 34 years old and living a busy and purposeful life, serving faithfully at church, working at Purdue, and working on her PhD in education. Beth was one of those people that you always thought was going to end up doing great things and living to be 100. All those expectations and goals came to a screeching halt 2 years ago when she was diagnosed with a rare, aggressive, and terminal form of cancer. As the cancer progressed over the next 2 years, seemingly each day she lost some small ability or suffered from a new side effect from the cancer or the treatment. During this time, Beth was incredibly transparent with our whole church. She had always struggled with worry and fear, and all of a sudden she had a lot more things to worry and fear about. Whether it was the fear of pain, or who would take care of her parents, or when was she going to die? The temptation to worry was very real. But throughout it all, she fought hard to keep perspective. She constantly was reminding herself that God is good, that he loves her, that her suffering and death can be a megaphone for God and his glory. And that through all the pain and suffering, most importantly, he was with her. The most valuable thing in the universe was right next to her. Beth died a few months ago, and during her funeral, one of the themes that popped up was that Beth wasn't perfect, but she's a fighter. Getting perspective looks like valuing Christ over all else. And I hope you're challenged to fight for perspective like Beth. Fight like your life depends on it. This leads us to our fourth and final point. Cross-bearing means seeking God's glory. In this passage, Jesus outlines that loyalty to God means boldly identifying with him and making the pursuit of his glory preeminent in your life. Verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This passage is connected back to verse 35 by a grammatical structure. It is a conclusion of the thought that was begun in verse 35, except it deals with more than just the present relationship and the choices we have to make. It also deals with what loyalty to God looks like in the end. Jesus wanted every one of his listeners to know that it was important to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him, yes, but he didn't want them to do this without knowing where he's going or where this relationship is going. Jesus wanted the crowd and his disciples to see him for who he is, the Son of Man. Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man, himself a lot in Mark. I really would encourage you to do a word study on the Son of Man in the whole Gospel of Mark and see how it pops up. This is because in the first part of the Gospel, as I mentioned before, Mark is trying to show Jesus as this messianic king ushering in the kingdom of heaven. The title, the Son of Man, is a name taken out of Daniel 7:13-14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." There's their title. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, his rule, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So every Jewish reader, anyone who knew their Tanakh very well, was going to know this verse and know that Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man for a reason. They have this messianic kingdom theme popping up in their minds as he's saying this title. Jesus obviously wants his followers to know that this kingdom Daniel saw in his vision was being inaugurated, and that God would be glorified in eternity because this kingdom would not be destroyed. Jesus wants his hearers to know that following Jesus means loyalty to God and his kingdom and a renunciation of your own attempts at self-glorification, because ultimately God is the only one worthy of glory. And as we go back to this passage, I want you to notice a couple of things. If you're a non-believer here, if you've never experienced Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to look at this passage and realize that there are some negative things that have to be said about those who reject Christ. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." There's a reality that people who are rejecting the rule of Christ in their life, they're facing a future that is very grave and very dark, life without God. But for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are here amongst us worshiping, there's great hope. There's great hope in this passage. Notice it says that the flip side of this whole concept is that those who will be with Christ, those who accept his lordship, they're with God. There's glory, and we get to glorify God in heaven with the holy angels for the rest of our lives. So there's a great hope for those who are in Christ because of this passage. So as we conclude, I want you to think back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He understood where his loyalty lied. He wrote the following in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And I think it's incredibly, incredibly timely for our day and age today. The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They'll be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They'll be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. Sounds just like what's happening in our culture today. Very prophetic of Bonhoeffer. Here's another warning, though, for those who are following Christ. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord. Right? That's a huge temptation for many believers. But his warning is good to heed. The end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. After 2 years of imprisonment, Bonhoeffer would be transported from prison to prison to a number of different concentration camps. Finally, on April 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed at this place here, the Flossenbürg concentration camp, a mere 2 weeks before the camp was liberated by American soldiers. His loyalty to Christ superseded his loyalty to everything else, including the German government, and even more so, his own kingdom. He hadn't tied himself to the things of this world, wealth, stature, relationships, and so much more that he could have pursued. He had instead, like a boat leaving a dock, been set loose of that which inhibited movement towards its goal. In this case, a relationship with God. The cost of discipleship and untying ourselves from the world is hard, but I don't want you to miss the point that it also does not lack joy. Changing our perspective on what is valuable leads to immense joy. Bonhoeffer had the correct perspective, and his last recorded words immediately before his death are a loud testimony to the joy of being in an eternal relationship with God. I'm going to read just this quick little sentence, and it has so much power for those who are following Christ. "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Bonhoeffer was loyal to his God at the cost of his life. We have to ask ourselves two things. Do I have the right perspective on what is valuable? And I do have that. Do I have that kind of loyalty? What are the things in this world that we are tied to, which inhibit our movement towards a deeper relationship with Christ and a stronger conviction that he is Lord and worthy of our life? My prayer for all of us is that God would grant us loyalty to him, which would bring him glory, and let the entire world know that Jesus is King. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much that you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, that we can have a relationship with you, even though by our sin nature, Lord, we are enemies of your kingdom. We're treasonous. We have rebelled against you, Lord. Please forgive us of that sin. And we thank you that you've already done that in Christ. We thank you that we have a new Lord, that we have a new life in you. Lord, help us to grow into this new life while we're here on earth. Help us to be your ambassadors of your kingdom to the world around us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to show Rogers City, Michigan, the Midwest, America, that you are God and worthy of praise. Lord, I ask that in each and every one of our hearts that we would be fully convinced that you are Lord and that every aspect of our life is surrendered to you. So I ask this in your Father and your Son's name. Amen.